to answer questions, if I happen to have an answer for them, that is. If not, we will work on getting you something, inshallah. So, one question at a time. Now, looks like we don't have that much. Question number one, does Islam really call for a single Muslim state called Khalifa? Also, there are Muslims who support secularism, argue that religion and politics should be separate. Please guide on this. Yes, Islam does support the idea of having a ruler to be followed and obeyed, an Amir, a Khalifa, whatever the title given. The idea is that someone runs the affairs of the Ummah. Why? Because as in all organizations, an organization without a director, a manager, a person in charge will be chaotic. So it is necessary that there's someone who calls the shots. Now, it doesn't mean that this person is a dictator per se. It doesn't mean he doesn't consult his ministers and what have you. Or even the people themselves, provided that they don't wind up suggesting things which go against the teachings of Islam. But if the situation is not as such, then a leader is required for the progress and the prosperity of the Muslim Ummah. As for the second question, the idea that religion and politics should be separated is a Christian idea, which is not entertained Islamically in any way, shape, or form. Islam is a complete way of life, and politics is a way of life. Politics as in how to deal with neighboring nations, how to deal with people of other faith, how to deal with, the spreading of the Muslim Ummah, geographically speaking and otherwise. This requires, political individuals who may deal with these other people to maintain and secure the Islamic rights and privileges. And so Islam and politics go hand in hand. Politics is part of Islam. However, it is fair to comment that what we see today of people being over obsessed with politics while abandoning the teachings of Islam is another extreme. So we don't call for getting involved in the political game because it's a filthy one, and it's basically or mainly based on secular teachings. We have our own set of politics, but we don't have the separation of the church and, as they say, in the state, as in Christianity. We have the Muslim ruler is involved in all kinds of things which bring benefit for the Muslims, and this may include, or this does include, politics. So politics is part of Islam, but just like everything else, we don't take one part of our religion and overemphasize it while undermining and neglecting the other teachings. Islam is a complete way of life, and as Allah said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أُدْخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَّةً. Oh, you have believed, enter into Islam wholeheartedly. Accept everything in Islam, apply all of them simultaneously, to the best of your ability, then and only then politics will be actually fruitful for the Muslims. But if Muslims deal with politics while abandoning Salah and more important aspects of the deen, then these politics will be of no real value, and Allah knows best. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. My husband has a child with a non-Muslim ex-wife. He went to a restaurant with her to discuss things about the child. It didn't seem right to me. I wanted to know the rights and limits of their relationship, so we do the right thing. I don't get my emotions too involved. Also, how should they communicate with each other since they are strangers and she's not a Muslim? Well, going with her to a restaurant seems a little overboard. Reason being that a man is obliged to lower his gaze when looking at strange women, and she is a strange woman. even if she's his mother's child. At the point, or at this particular point, she's a stranger. So I wonder how they had dinner, or lunch, or whatever that was at the restaurant, while not looking at her. Far-fetched. Possible, but far-fetched. Furthermore, it doesn't really look good for him in the community that he's going out with a woman in a restaurant who's not his wife. So I don't think you're going, you're getting too emotionally involved here. I think you have the right to be disturbed by this act. And you know, the means of communication are available between him and his ex-wife. Needless to say, they need to communicate for the well-being of the child. Even though the father, being a Muslim, is the one who's supposed to be taking care of the child, really, so the child can be guaranteed an Islamic lifestyle. But the communication should be within the Islamic boundaries, as in the same way someone communicates with any strange woman. The same rulings must be observed. Lowering the gaze, no seclusion, no flirtatious speech, no giggling and laughing and having a good old time, and all that which may lead to temptation and fitna. Naam. And Allah knows best. I would like to know the population of Muslims in the world in the year 2010. Well, I don't know. Some say they're a little bit over 2 billion. Allah knows best. It is said that Jesus, peace be upon him, did not change the law, but he said it was said eye for eye. But now I say, is that not changing the law? I don't get the question. Well, how did he change the law? What was the law before Jesus? The law of Moses was the same thing. The law of Moses, the law of the children of Israel, was the same. And Jesus did not change that law. You mean by saying, you know, turn the other cheek? Do you mean like him changing the law of eye for eye to turn the other cheek? If so, I will just answer based on that presumption. If this is what you mean, then I have to agree with you, and it further proves our point of view Islamically, that the Bible has been distorted. It is distorted to the point that we have contradictory statements being attributed to Jesus, and we don't know which one to believe. For instance, Jesus had said, do not think that I came to destroy. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Until heavens and earth pass away, nothing should be changed of the law, not even an iota, not even a stroke of a pen, so on and so forth. So we learn from Jesus that he did not come to change the law. And he made this in the most explicit terms that are undebatable. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophet. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. On the other hand, we learn that you should turn the other cheek. So we say, you know, these are two statements being attributed to Jesus, contradictory, as it is obvious to all of you. Consequently, the Bible cannot be used as a reliable reference to learn what Jesus was really teaching. The only place where you can learn what Jesus was really teaching is the Quran, because the Quran doesn't have such issues. So, with that said, one should refer to the Quran to learn the message of Jesus, which Allah Azza wa Jal explained in Surah Al-Nisa, in Surah Al-Imran, in Surah Maryam, Surah Al-Zukhruf, and other surah, where we learn the true message of Jesus, particularly Surah Maryam. I think it does the job of explaining who Jesus was and what his mission was. And you know, it's all in the past now. People need to let go of whatever Jesus was upon, peace be upon him, in the sense that they're trying to live up to it, because the Quran and the Islam have abrogated the previous laws and scriptures. So the only way you can get to Allah, the only way you can get to God, the way, the truth, and the life is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whosoever wishes to meet Allah and be admitted to paradise is expected to believe in the message of Islam, worship Allah alone, obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and believe in the Quran, which all call us to believe in Jesus, However, not according to the biblical teachings because they're contradictory, but according to the Islamic teachings which are harmonious and consistent. Now, I hope that answered the question. Sure. I'm studying Islam religion and don't even know if this would be right place. Could someone answer my questions, please? Yes, that's what we're here for. Any questions you have, it will be my honor and pleasure to answer you. Just ask. The same people, the same manner you sent this question, send the follow-up question. Okay, I have been studying Islam recently and Christianity my whole life. Okay, what is the difference? I'm trying to find my path in religion Islam. What are the differences between Islam and Christianity? Beautiful question, which requires an extensive answer. Now, I do have a lecture, just for your information, which I would like to refer you to, just so you will know. The lecture is titled, Commonalities and Differences Between Islam and Christianity. I repeat, Commonalities and Differences Between Islam and Christianity. You can Google it and you'll be able to get the lecture on YouTube or the audio lecture, and you can listen to it for an extensive answer. However, I will not leave you unattended, just in case one of us died and we wish to deliver the message ASAP. The difference between Islam and Christianity is really one thing. It is amazing. There's one figure who is the common denominator between Islam and Christianity and the reason for their separation. That individual is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Mary, who we Muslims believe is the Messenger of Allah, born miraculously, without a father being involved in the process. He gave sight to the blind by the will of Allah. He healed the leper by the will of Allah. He gave life to the dead by the will of Allah. And he did miraculous things on earth by the will of Allah. He was never crucified, nor was he killed. He was ascended to the heaven. Allah saved him from the persecution and conspiracy of the Jews with the Romans who tried to execute him and crucify him. Allah did not allow it to happen. He saved him. And so Jesus will come back at the end of time to fulfill his life and his message. And she can't hear me. Beautiful. I'll pause. So it's good for the other listeners. I hope you guys got something out of it. Let me know when she's back on track. Please. Beautiful. Okay, I'll deal with another question in the meantime. Okay, investment, if done in a Sharia compliant Islamic bank, and if one gets monthly profit therefrom, is it okay to consume such profits? Allah knows best. Allah knows best. Reason being, there are too many intricate details involved in such a general, broad question, and I'm afraid that answering it one way or another may be a form of injustice, because I may say it is okay and then haram winds up being involved and someone will use this as an excuse that I allowed it. Not that I'm the one who allows it, but I conveyed the fatwa of those who allow it, or vice versa. So I suggest that such a question should be first detailed and addressed to a scholar who can reply with the textual proof and evidence and experience in that field. I am not that person you're looking for. Okay, the Quran said our good deeds and bad deeds would be placed on a balance, and if our bad deeds overcome the good, we won't enter Jannah. But we know a man does more bad deeds than good deeds in general on a daily basis. Does that mean we won't all go to Jannah? No, this is incorrect, because we already have information from the Quran and the Sunnah that people will enter Jannah. وثيق الذين اتقوا إلى ربه وثيق الذين اتقوا ربهم إلى الجنة زمرا. So those who used to have taqwa of Allah will be gathered together and will be permitted to paradise in a group, in groups. And the Prophet ﷺ spoke already about people entering paradise. Now, so the first part of the question is, we will all, the Muslims will enter Jannah. It does not mean that we won't all go to Jannah. Secondly, I doubt that people do more bad deeds than good deeds per day, quite honestly, even though we all have our share of bad deeds. But let me give it to you in an Islamic fashion. The Prophet ﷺ told us, Al-Hasanatu bi'ashri amthaliha. The good deed is equivalent to 10. And Allah multiplies more to whomever He wills. So you have to actually commit 10 bad deeds. And when you commit one good deed, that one good deed will erase that the 10 bad deeds. This is besides forgiveness, which you may ask. For this is besides repentance, which will expiate the sins completely, and this is besides calamities and any distress which may befall you, which is means of expiation of sins. So all of these against bad deeds will usually eliminate most of them. However, if someone's bad deeds are grave, which involve wronging people, oppressing people, robbing people and what have you, these are the individuals whose good deeds will not really be that beneficial and will be a source of trouble on Yawm al-Qiyam. Otherwise, the general condition of Muslims, inshallah, that their good deeds should outweigh their bad deeds, unless they're really, really bad Muslims, and none of us should be a really, really bad Muslim. Alhamdulillah. MashaAllah. Nicely done. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum salam. May Allah reward you with Jannah. Ameen wa iyyakum. جميع المسلمين. As the only Muslim in my family, if I die before I get married in a few months, who would inherit my property? No one. No one. Because a non-Muslim does not inherit a Muslim. Now, whether it is a masjid or whatever, then usually if there was an Islamic state, there would be a whole other procedure. But since I doubt you are in an Islamic state, then as far as I know, no one will inherit your property. But that's why, you know, try to do the necessary, ask a Muslim judge or the Imam of the Masjid, what are your options, so that you may have a will, just in case, you know, something happened to you, the government will not wind up, or the state will not wind up overtaking your money and your property. So you will be able to give it as a donation for the Masjid or for the Muslims. Yeah, and you make the Muslims benefit from it. So Alhamdulillah, good question, which requires of you to do some work to ensure that your property is not gone, to waste, if Allah decrees something happens to you, ask Allah to preserve you and give you a long life full of good deeds and prosperity and righteousness, so that you will level or degree in paradise will be higher, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa alaikum assalam. How silently should we recite Quran in our salah? First, I used to recite silently, but suddenly I started shouting loudly, such that people around me get disturbed. I feel if I recite silently, I will make mistakes. What should I do? What you should do is, you should recite in such a manner, وَلَا تَجْهَرْ بِصَلَاتِكَ وَلَا تُخَافِتْ بِهَا وَابْتَغِي بَيْنَ ذَلِكَ سَبِيلًا. Allah Azza wa Jal taught us in the Quran already that in the salah or in the dua, do not raise your voice, a lot, nor make it, silent. But seek a path in between. So the sunnah is that you recite in such a way that you hear yourself, the people around you are not disturbed by your recitation. And Allah knows best. Alrighty. How do deal with Ahmadiyya people who are deviated from Islam in the sense that they believe in another prophet after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Can we have business relations with them or friendship with the intentions of da'wah? Ahmadiyyas are non-Muslims, and they are to be treated as you would treat a Jew or a Christian or a Buddhist or a Hindu or whatever. Yes, business with them is fine, provided that it doesn't wind up affecting the Muslims or harming them. And keeping friendship with the intention of da'wah is also fine, the same way you would do so with a Christian, Jew, or someone else. And Allah knows best. No more questions. Or am I stuck or something? Hello? Oh, sorry. Yes, going back to our guest, the difference between Islam and Christianity. So like I said, so Jesus is that point of distinction. My friend, all you need to know is that Jesus was a Muslim. A Muslim here, I'm using it as an adjective more than a proper noun. Meaning his role in life was one who submitted to Allah. He said in John chapter 5 verse 30, I of myself can do nothing. I judge as I hear. Yet my judgment is righteous, for I do not seek my own will, but the will of He who sent me. So Jesus said in the clearest terms that His will and the will of God are not identical. He's not seeking His own will, but the will of the one who sent Him. The one who sent Him is Allah. So His intention was to submit His will to the will of Allah. He was seeking the will of Allah, not His will. This is what Islam teaches. So a person maintains his belief in Jesus as the messenger of God. He believes in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the final messenger of God, the message of the Quran as the final revelation in scripture from God, and worships God alone with no partners whatsoever, and that person has began to travel upon the path of salvation. And the monitor gave you the link earlier. I do suggest you listen to the whole lecture, commonalities and differences between Islam and Christianity. I was listening to a lecture from X person, and he said, if you want to follow a Muslim, it should be Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if you want to follow the Prophet, we realize the Quran asks us to have up to 4 wives, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had more. So should we follow that or not? A Muslim should be familiar with the idea that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, like other prophets and messengers before him, had particular rights and privileges which are not common, or they did not share with the rest of their followers. So this is from the blessings of God which He gives onto His chosen messengers. And to be very frank with you, no human being has the right to object whatsoever to what God gives to whom. We know that from the Bible, like in Kings chapter 11 verse 3, if I'm not mistaken, that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So this is something that God gave him. Now no one today can come and say, I'm going to marry 700 wives and have 300 concubines. Because, you know, God gave this to David or Solomon. Say, this Solomon has a special privilege with God, which you and I don't enjoy, because we're not the messengers of God. So, this was something particular to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, marrying more than 4 wives. As for the Muslims, then it has been clearly explained in the Quran, فَانْكِحُوا مَا طَابَ لَكُم مِّنَ النِّسَاءِ مَثْنَى وَثُلَاثَ وَرُبَعَ فَانْخِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدًا. So marry whatever is pleasing to you of women, 2, 3, or 4. But if you're afraid that you won't be able to do justice, then marry only one. That is for the believers. In Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah explained the special rights He gave to the Prophet ﷺ, which the rest of the Muslims don't enjoy. So refer back to Surah Al-Ahzab, the Confederates, and then you'll be able to see that special privilege given to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you lost your dear one who not following Islam, can your du'as help him on the Day of Judgment, or can it help him in his grave? No, it is not allowed to make supplication for someone who for someone who died on a religion other than Islam. It is not permissible. It is definitely not going to benefit them, and it is not even permissible to do it anyways. It's not like say, okay, well, I'll just try, and if it benefits them, then good. If not, then I guess I got nothing to lose. No, you got something to lose. It is not allowed per the text of the Quran. Allah Azza wa Jal prohibited us from doing so in the Quran. I'm trying to remember the surah. وَلَا تُصَلِّ عَلَىٰ أَحَدٍ وَلَا تَقُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهِ. I believe it's in Surah At-Tawbah. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. How should Muslims be reacting about what's going on in Egypt? And where are all the scholars to help guide the Muslims to the right actions? Wallahi, that's an excellent question, which really requires يعني, an answer from a scholar. I don't know what to tell you. Our reaction should be that we don't agree with this. We do not agree with this. Islam does not call for such forms of rioting wherein people are killed and blood is shed and stores are robbed and women are mixing with men and prayers are wasted and conflicts among the Muslims. This is not praiseworthy. Islam came to preserve the body and of the person and his wealth and his property, and all these are being jeopardized in the manner in which Muslims are behaving. Yes, the oppressive people should be removed, but there are ways to do it, and if we do choose ways which is indicate people gathering in this fashion, all Muslims should observe the Islamic teachings in all their actions. If they are fighting for Islam or they are fighting for Egypt, it's a very important topic. You have to realize that many of these people are nationalists. They're people who just want Egypt. They love their country. Egypt, the country of Pharaoh. You know, if you want to look at it in that way. Fir'aun, Pharaoh said in the Quran, as Allah quoted him, قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ أَلَيْسَ لِي مُلْكُ مِصْرَ وَهَذِهِ الْأَنْهَارُ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِي أَفَلَا تَبْصِرُونَ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ عَفْوًا. He said, oh my people, do you not see that Egypt belongs to me and these rivers flow beneath me? Do you not see? So Egypt in and of itself is just a country. It could be bad because it has some of the worst people on earth, like the Coptics, for example, known for their violence and abhorrence and what have you of crimes that they commit in the name of whatever. And it also has Muslims, and it has, Pharaoh, and, some people were still obsessed with them up until today. So if these people are fighting for nationalism, then this is blameworthy. If they're trying to have Islam established, then we ask them, are you really ready for Islam? Are you behaving Islamically so that you want Islamic rulership? Yani, this is a very, very complicated topic, which requires lectures and preparation and people of knowledge to address it, not someone like myself. What are the best dua to do for the dead so that Allah make his day in the grave better? Maghfirah. Ask Allah to forgive them. Ask Allah to forgive them. Dua, general dua, forgiveness, mercy, expanding their graves, I don't know of any particular one which the Sunnah teaches that you make in particular. Allah knows best. Do we have the same benefits when reading the Quran in English as the person reading Arabic? No, you don't. No, you don't. The benefit which you will have is that you're, along with the Arabic text, you're actually learning what the words mean. And what the Quran, the message of the Quran, which is beautiful, you'll be rewarded for trying to learn the meaning of the Quran as opposed to only recitation. That's the benefit. As to reading the English as opposed to the Arabic and thinking that will be equivalent to the second, then absolutely not. Because Allah says, إِنَّ جَعَلْنَهُ قُرْآنًا عَرَبِيًّا. We have made it an Arabic Quran. And all the rewards and what have you is associated with the speech of Allah, which is in Arabic, and the English rendering of that is the speech of a human being, and surely they're not equivalent. can take a couple more questions. Is criticizing the Bible haram or halal? It's halal. It may be obligatory. Not only halal, it may be obligatory. Criticizing it because if it has something which, for example, in Genesis chapter 2 verse 2, it says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, then He rested on the seventh day and He was refreshed. That God got tired and He had to rest on the seventh day. This is a biblical teaching which is not found in Islam, and it is to be criticized because it ascribes or it attributes to God human characteristics, inability and weakness. And so we condemn it in ability, all means which we have. We condemn such a horrendous claim that God got tired. Similarly, in Genesis chapter 6 verse 6, I believe it says that God repented from creating Adam and it grieved him to his heart. We say the same thing. God doesn't repent. God doesn't make mistakes. And, God does not, grieve to his heart. These are human characteristics being attributed to God. We reject that. So, this is in the Bible. So, it is to be criticized. And it is obligatory to criticize it in this fashion. However, there are some of the verses of the Bible which are harmonious and consistent with Islamic teachings. And these we may quote, and we assume perhaps they may be part of the revelation which was preserved and not distorted. Must we follow the sunnah, for example, the addition prayers after or before the regular prayers? It is not a must, brother. That's why it's called nafila or sunanul rawatib, the optional or supererogatory prayers before the obligatory prayers are optional. Whoever prays will be rewarded, and whoever doesn't will not be sinful. But is it recommended that we pray them? Absolutely. Alrighty guys, it was wonderful being with you this particular evening here in Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, 10:04 p.m. on a Tuesday night, I believe. Thank you for tuning in to Chat Islam, your favorite site for learning about Islam and having your questions answered by people who wish you the best, inshallah ta'ala, whether you are a Muslim or a non-Muslim. And جزاكم الله خيرا وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.